Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. If you're using the chair Bible, you'll find Matthew 24 on page 985. If you have that open on your lap, then I want you to just keep it there for a minute, and we'll get to our reading in Matthew chapter 24 in just a minute. I did make a slight change. I'm going to be reading the first 35 verses instead of the first 41 verses today, so it's Matthew 24, 1 through 35. We are in the last week of Christ's life, and we started this in chapter 21, if you'll remember, and this last section will take us right up through the crucifixion in chapter 27. If you notice, there's something of a pattern in this week. We know that Jesus was staying each night in Bethany, and then he would walk to Jerusalem in the morning, and then after a long day in the city, he would walk back to Bethany again. It wasn't terribly far. It was about a mile or two. And so at the end of the day, he would walk out and he would talk with his disciples. We seem to come to the end of a day in chapter 24. We find Jesus leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem. And on this particular day, as Jesus is leaving the temple, Mark tells us, Matthew tells us, that as he was leaving, the disciples say to him something like this: "Look at this place. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And then you get the impression from Matthew that there is silence, not a word in response, at least not yet. And then in verse 3, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, about a half mile from the city. And it's then that the disciples, at least Matthew tells us it's the disciples, Mark tells us it's Peter, James, and John, see the opportunity, take the moment, and ask Jesus a follow-up question, or questions, however you happen to read it. "Tell us," they say, "when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, what we have here is straightforward. The disciples seem to be asking, I think, three questions. I think it's possible that all three are chronologically interrelated, synchronized in their thinking. And in some sense, that would be correct. But they are asking three questions. What are the three questions? Well, here they are. When will the temple be destroyed that you spoke of earlier? When will you be ushered? When will your kingship be ushered in? When will you be ushered in as king? And third, what will be the sign of the eschatological harvest? Now, those are the three questions the disciples ask. And any attempt to look at Matthew chapter 24 must answer those questions. And that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning, at least in part. What do I mean? Well, today I'm going to look at the first two questions. I want us to think for a minute about, perhaps more than a minute, about the first two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will your kingship be ushered in? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the text up through verse 35, because I think in verse 36 there is a shift that takes place and the last question is answered there. Now, with that in mind, I want us to begin the reading. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 24. I want us to go from 1 through verse 35. And let's pause now to hear the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. I never tire of reminding you that, and I never cease to be amazed by those who, in an attempt to try to wow us with their scholarship, remind us that it is the broken Word of God. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, take confidence. This is the Word of God, the authoritative, the infallible, the inerrant Word of the living God. Cling to it as you cling to Him. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to Him, came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. The nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we come before you today and we are thankful to do so. It's a great blessing to gather here as your people in this place, to be your family with one another, to have your words spoken to us, and to know that you, by your Spirit, are doing wonderful things in us, your people. Father, we also pray for those who are not your people among us. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. So, Father, we pray that you will take this word, your word, and we pray that you will apply it to their lives. We pray that you will bring about newness of life in them. And Father, we pray that as you do so, you will add to the number of this family. Father, thank you for the privilege of being your family. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us clothed in the gospel of grace, that we might be adopted as your sons and daughters. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that when you open this particular text, Matthew chapter 24, you open it with a certain expectation. You open it thinking that you are reading about the second coming of Christ. And that's not really all that surprising. When you open this text up and you read it, it invites that sort of reading. It's climactic, it's cataclysmic, it's startling, it has all of the language that you think there ought to be in a second coming text. Who would not think of the end upon opening this text? But the fact is, this is not a text about the end, at least not entirely or even mainly. This text is really answering three questions. And the first 35 verses are primarily answering two questions, although I have a tendency to think that these questions are somewhat interwoven together. And sometimes when the Lord is talking about one of the questions, another aspect of another question is brought to bear upon what he's saying. And so I'll not do my utmost diligence to try to unfurl the threads, but I will try to at least point out in the main what questions we are looking at when. We are looking at two questions today. We are looking at the question, when will the temple be destroyed? And when will your kingship be ushered in? Those are the two questions that we're going to focus on today. And we'll focus on the third question, what will be the signs of the end of the age in our next Lord's Day together. But it's vital for us to keep those two questions in mind as we look at this particular text. And so with that in mind, let's notice how Jesus answers these questions. But before looking at these questions, I want you to notice something general. I want us to notice, first of all, how Jesus encouraged his disciples to keep their focus, Now, this is not necessarily an answer to any of the three questions, and yet it really is an answer to the first question and the second question, but I do think that it's an answer to the third question as well, and so in that sense, I think it's a general statement. It's a helpful statement. How so? What we have here is a context for reading these words of Jesus and the answers to the three questions that he is answering. And this is what the disciples need to hear, no matter where they find themselves on the eschatological calendar. And I think that's important, because when we read these general statements, we are going to focus on the disciples and where they are on the eschatological calendar. They are living prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But there are words here that help any disciple live faithfully and keep focused no matter where they are on the eschatological calendar. And that includes us. And we might say that he encouraged them to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what is the main thing? Well, it's, of course, and this isn't difficult, it's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus has been about since he's arrived, and that's what he says in verse 14, must be preached to all the nations before the end shall come. I realize that there are some who will take us to Acts chapter 1 and say that all nations means all the Jews and all the nations, but I don't think that that's the case. I think it goes broader than that, and I think that what Jesus is saying is that this gospel must be preached to all the nations before the end shall come. And so in that sense, he sets these words that answer these three questions in a context that keeps the main thing the main thing, and that main thing is the gospel. Now, obviously, this is one of those things that will persist even after the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. Now, there's a reason why the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and it's very simple. Not only is it the message of salvation, but, and this is what Jesus focuses on in this particular discourse, he says, the true gospel is going to be opposed by a false gospel. In fact, notice how much of a concern this is to Jesus in this particular text. All of the warnings in this section and in the section describing the fall of Jerusalem are couched in two similar warnings. And they focus on being alert against false Christs and false gospels. Look, for instance, at the first warning in verses 5 and 6. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. The second warning then appears in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. And to what end, we need to ask ourselves, and this obviously is an easy question to answer, but the question is, to what end will they arise? And the answer is given: to mislead. To mislead. There had already been men claiming to be the Messiah, leading folks away from the true gospel. And so if the disciples are to keep the gospel the main thing, they need to recognize and treat accordingly all other gospels that are false as such. And how are they to do that? They are to do that by keeping the main thing the main thing. They are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations wherever they happen to be. They must not be misled by these false gospels. Which means that you have to distinguish between the true and false. Now, this isn't an easy task, is it? You know, as well as I know, that not any false teacher comes through the door and announces himself as such. I'm the new false teacher in town. Please come to my service, and so on. They look like the flock, don't they? I mean, false prophets, false teachers look like true prophets and true teachers. Why? Because there's always an element of truth that is in their words. And Jesus says that they are so good at doing what they do that if it were possible, and thank God it's not, but if it were possible, they might lead even the elect away. Now, if that's something that happens not just prior to 70 AD, but it's obviously something that happens after the destruction of the temple, my question is, doesn't that frighten you? Doesn't that frighten you? And it should. It should. And it would have likely frightened the disciples upon hearing these words. But here is the wonderful thing about Jesus. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he doesn't just frighten you. And these words would have frightened them. But he also comforts them. Now, how does he comfort them? Well, you have to look in verse 23 for the words of comfort. Jesus said to the apostles that he says, look, I told you all this in advance. It corresponds to verse 3. I've answered your question. In other words, he's prepared them by giving them this information. He's warned them in advance. Now, here's the thing I just want to say to you. Isn't that a great lesson in and of itself for teaching itself? I mean, obviously, Jesus is saying that you're prepared now. Why? Because I've given you teaching. Now you know. And so it's a wonderful argument for the importance of teaching in the Gospels. In fact, think about the believers who had heard the words of Jesus or the teaching of the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven. Or think about believers who had read Mark's Gospel in the mid-60s, and think about the ones especially living in Rome. Now think about that. They might have watched the Roman cohort march out of the city, and they all knew where they were going. They knew they were headed to Jerusalem. Now what might they have thought? I'll tell you. They would have thought about Jesus' teaching that would later be in Matthew 24 and was now in Mark 13. Mark 13, obviously the numbers would have been later, but in Mark's gospel. They would have understood that the prophet Jesus had said this was going to take place. They would have thought about this text. And yet, the message for them was the same as it was for the Christians who were living in Jerusalem. Keep the main thing the main thing. It wasn't different for those living in Rome. It wasn't different from those living in Jerusalem. Be about the gospel. And that's true of us, isn't it? Be about the gospel. Be about the main thing. No matter where you are on the eschatological calendar. Now, that's not the only thing that the disciples would have to contend with. There would also be disturbances that might leave one feeling that they were living in apocalyptic times. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says that nation will rise against nation. There will be wars, rumors of wars. Nations will be at one another's throat. There would be earthquakes and famines. But they were not to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus taught them. He said these things were merely signs of the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, if you were living prior to 70 AD, you might understand this as being prior to the destruction of the temple. Now, just think about that fact alone. Whenever something happens on the world stage, there are always those who are willing and less than able to tell us about the events on the prophetic calendar. We are treated to diagrams and charts. We are told which country symbolizes which animal, as if these teachers could read the providence of God with an infallible interpretation. Now, I want you to think about Jesus' point. He says, don't be distracted by these things. Don't be distracted by the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and all of the natural disasters. Keep the main thing the main thing. You know, many years ago, and now I knew a man who he'd written an unpublished book. I don't know if it's published now. I kind of doubt it. It was on the nation of Israel. Well over 200 pages. And every time I would see him, I would usually see him in the gospel bookstore. My friend owned it, and so I spent some time in there talking with him. And this man would come in, and every time he would come in, he would want to talk about the end times. He'd want to talk about the end time calendar. So one day, I decided to preempt our discussion by asking him a question. I just asked him a single question with two parts. I said, let me ask you a question. Before you go any further, let me ask you a question. I said, would you please articulate to me succinctly your doctrine of Christ and how that affects your understanding of salvation, how that connects to the gospel. And he looked at me like I had asked him the strangest question that he'd ever heard in his entire life, as if that was no importance at all. Why aren't we talking about the end times? You see, he was a man who did not keep the main thing, the main thing. And that's what Jesus is saying. The temptation will be for us, as it was for the disciples living prior to 70 AD. The temptation was for them to make it about all these other things that were happening. And that's the same temptation for us. You know, I want you to know something. We are living in different days than we were a little less than a year ago. We're in a different country. A little less than we were a little less than a year ago. But I want to tell you something. If we make that the main thing, then we have problems because we've lost the main thing. You know, this is not about the world in which we live. The country in which we live is not about the social collapse. It's not about the moral problems that we face. It's not about that at all. We are people that must be about the main thing, the gospel. No matter where we are, no matter what legislation comes down the pike, the gospel has got to be the main thing for us. That wasn't all. These birth pangs would include persecution. The disciples, it says, Jesus says, would be delivered to the courts and flogged. Brother would betray brother, father, his son, and so on. And he said, these things must be. They must happen. Why? Why must they happen? Well, I'll tell you why. They must happen because Jesus said they would happen back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, do you remember what Jesus said? He told them that brother would betray brother and a parent his child. And the gospel, this new family that he had established, was going to rip biological families apart. But he told them this. He said, what you hear in secret, proclaim on the rooftops. Why? Because the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Clearly, the driving force in Jesus' message was to keep the gospel central. Don't be misled. Keep up your guard. All for Christ's sake. All for the gospel's sake. That's first. Now, this general admonition to keep the main thing, would also lead to answering the questions posed by the disciples, which brings us to the second point. Second, Jesus prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm not going to read them, but you'll just notice verses 15 through 28. And like in Mark's gospel, the dominant note in all these verses is flight. And just follow with your eye for a minute. Verse 16, Jesus tells his hearers to flee from Jerusalem when it was time. Verses 17 and 18, there's an urgency to flee. Leave your coat and your belongings and those sorts of things. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus speaks of circumstances which will hinder a person's flight, pregnancy, nursing, winter, those kinds of things. Verse 21, he gives reasons for them to take flight, this great tribulation. Verse 23 and 24, he tells them of the people who may hinder their flight, false prophets, false teachers. I think that's a good summary of these verses. Flight. Flight is really the central theme of these verses. There are two things then that I want you to notice. The first is this. Notice, this is the obvious, that they're being told to flee. Now, the fact that they're being told to flee suggests that Christ is not speaking of the end of the world, but rather of a historical scenario from which it would be best to distance themselves. I mean, in the end of the world, you're not going to be able to run. I mean, the mountains are going to fall on you. You're not going to be able to run from the living God. Revelation makes that clear. And this raises then the second point. It's a question. What then is Christ talking about? I mean, what's the historical situation to which he's referring? And again, remember the question Christ is answering. When will these stones be torn down? Well, Christ is obviously talking about the siege on Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. This is the great desecration of the temple, or as Jesus says, quoting from Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation from which they were to flee. And this becomes clearer when you look at a parallel passage like the one found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 20. Listen to what it says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, what's Jesus talking about here that Luke records in his rendering of this sermon? Well, he's talking about the time in 70 AD when Titus would surround the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it. History bears that out. I want you to listen to this quote from Eusebius, the 4th century historian. This is what he writes. He writes, "But before the war, that is the siege on Jerusalem, the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and dwell in a city of Perea called Pella. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once holy men had completely left the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them, since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles. Divine mercy completely blotted out the impious generation from among men." Now, there are two things that I want you to notice here. The first is this. If we look ahead in this text, we see something very familiar. Verses 32 and 33, we find a parable of a fig tree. And it's familiar because earlier in the week, in fact, in chapter 21, we found Jesus going to a fig tree, finding no fruit. And what does Jesus do? He curses the fig tree. And you'll remember, we learned from that parable that Jerusalem was under the judgment of God. And here we find the same parable and the same emphasis. The parable of the fig tree is again a parable of judgment on Jerusalem. The desolate house was about to be desolated. That's first. The second thing I want you to notice comes immediately after the parable of the fig tree. It's in verse 30. Jesus does not tell us the particular day and hour when these things will take place, but he says something very interesting. He says this. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Now, the interesting thing is, that was the very thing that we found in chapter 23, verse 36. "Truly I say to you, all these things, these woes that he's just mentioned, will come upon this generation." All of this, we might say birth pains that would give birth to this generation in the midst of destruction, all of these things were going to come to pass on this generation. And this generation means this generation. I realize there are all kinds of interpretations about what this generation may or may not be. But I think the sense of it is this generation means this generation. In other words, in about a 30 to 40 year time period. Think about it. Jesus said these things in the early 30s, and the siege would happen in 70 AD. Within a literal generation, these things would come to pass. And the things that came to pass would be just absolutely and utterly horrific. The horrors of the fall of Jerusalem are comparable to any Holocaust of our modern or postmodern era. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, none of this should be surprising to us. I mean, after all, Jesus is a prophet. He's prophesying what will happen because he's established a new family from the old. The old was on its way out, at least the old manifestation. And as we've gone through the book of Matthew, we've learned over and over again that the new family would be established from the old. The old was being put out. Now, as clear as this is, it leads us to perhaps the most perplexing statement in the text. And it's our third point. It's the sign of the Son of Man. Let me preface the comments in this particular point with some teaching about how to look at Scripture. The first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor like clear unto all. As if we needed the Westminster Confession of Faith to tell us that. But it does. It tells us the obvious. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to find that there are things in this passage that are not plain or equally understood by all. And this statement certainly applies to verses 29 through 31. Jesus has been telling his disciples to be alert, to be on guard, don't be misled. You'll see the birth pains before you see the siege on Jerusalem. And when you see it, flee. But now he tells us something interesting. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be strange and unusual things happening. And in addition to that, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What does Jesus mean by this? We need to remember that Jesus is answering one of the three questions asked by the disciples in verse 3. The question is, which question is it? Well, I would contend that he's answering the second question. And that raises an obvious question. Well, then, has Jesus already come? And did we miss him? Well, not in the way that we usually think about him coming. And so, no, we didn't miss him. Well, then, what does this text mean if that's not the case? Well, let me make several points that might help you to understand. The first is this. Notice that the disciples asked Jesus about his parousia in verse 3. Now, you have to understand that this word had become a technical word used to describe the coming of a king or an emperor and him and his session upon the throne. So if there was a new emperor, then a gospel would be sent out. Good news, a proclamation to all the world would be sent out to all the world. And a new king has ascended and that sort of thing. Now think about it. Jesus has entered Jerusalem as a king. And so it was quite natural for the disciples to ask, when will your parousia, your kingly arrival, take place? So that it will be recognized by all. That's the question. You have to keep that question in mind as you move forward. Second, notice the apocalyptic language in verses 24 and 25 used to describe the fall of Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. Jesus says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, perhaps you're saying, how can you conclude that this language is used to describe the fall of Jerusalem? Pastor, this looks like second coming language. Here's my simple answer to that. The same language is used in the Old Testament. In each instance it's used, whether it's Isaiah describing the fall of Babylon or Edom in Isaiah 13 or 34, or Amos is prophesying of the fall of Samaria in chapter 8, or Ezekiel prophesying the fall of Egypt in Ezekiel 32, in each instance, apocalyptic language is used. Again, not to describe the end of the world, but rather to describe the fall of a city. And so when we read about the fall of Jerusalem, it's described, obviously so, in that kind of language, which is in keeping with the Old Testament practice of describing the fall of a major city, a major downfall. Now, this ought not to surprise us. Why? Because this city is falling and the temple is going to be destroyed. And we ought to understand from Matthew's gospel that a new family is arising from its ashes, arising in its place. There's a third point I want you to notice. Jesus used the language of Daniel to describe not his second coming, but his session at the Father's right hand. Let me explain. Verse 26 is from Daniel 7:13. But Daniel 7:13 is not describing the second coming. It's very specifically about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his kingdom from him. In other words, Daniel 7:13 is not about the Son of Man coming to us. It's about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days after his resurrection and his ascension. And verse 14 of Daniel 7 describes the glorious kingdom that the Son of Man receives. It's an everlasting dominion. And that's what we, when we sing Psalm 2, which we won't today, but when we sing Psalm 2, that's Psalm 2 coming to fruition. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So brothers and sisters, when we remember that just before Christ was taken up into the clouds to the throne of God, what did he say? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is the enthronement of Christ that we are to have in view in this particular text. And the fall of Jerusalem was a sign of that enthronement. Why? Because out with the old and arising from the ashes of the old, the new is established. That's what we are to think. The fourth point that I would make is this. The parable of the fig tree, indicating judgment on Jerusalem, and the statement about these things happening within a generation, both come after these verses typically ascribed to the second coming. In other words, there doesn't seem to be a departure from the original question. But all of this actually brings up another question. What do we make then of verse 31? And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven. How do we understand that? Well, if what we've been saying is true, then sending the angels, or literally the messengers, would refer not to an eschatological gathering done by the angels, but to a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. The king has ascended his throne. Because that's what we are to understand of the Daniel 7 passage in this context. The king has ascended. The messengers are now being sent forth to proclaim his ascension. Again, the emphasis, though, takes us back to what I said earlier, and that is the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, which brings us back to Jesus' earlier warning. We must keep focused. Just like the believers prior to 70 AD needed to keep focused, so we need to keep focused. No matter where we are on the eschatological calendar, we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. The house of the old family has been left desolate and has been desolated. The oikodespotes of the new house has been enthroned by the Ancient of Days. And with that enthronement, we see his arrival to the Ancient of Days and his session. And then the messengers will go out into all the world proclaiming the session of that king. And therefore, the admonition to keep the main thing, is just as important for us as it was the disciples prior to 70 AD. And so let me end by asking you a very simple question. Are your eyes fixed on the enthroned Christ? Because he's coming. And we'll talk about that next time. But it doesn't matter whether or not we talk about that next time. What matters today is, what matters this afternoon and tomorrow and into the next day and the next week is this. Are you keeping your eyes on the enthroned Christ who will come again? That's really the important question for each one of us this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed seated on the throne. We're thankful, Lord, that today we are participating in the prophetic announcement that Christ is King. Lord, we pray that you will bless not only us under the hearing of this word, but we pray that as we speak to others about the gospel and about the ascended king, we pray that you will bless them with ears to hear, that they too might fix their eyes on the ascended Christ. Father, we ask and pray all of these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ.